Oh, good morning. Try that again. Good morning. As you're finding your seats, just to mention that starting next week, we will be back inside. And we will be back to 9 a.m. So just as a note, that's our regular service times. We'll be back to 9 a.m. and we will be back inside. Now, the reason we'll be back inside is because our neighbor churches will be returning to services, which is a good thing. They haven't held services since March. So they'll be coming back to the regular service times. There are two other churches that meet in the building, one at 11 and one at 1. And so it won't be possible for us to be outside, even if the weather was as nice as it is today. And let me tell you, if you're in the sun, it's wonderful. If you're over here where I'm, where the musicians were and where I am at the moment, it is a little chilly. But we're going to fire it up a little bit. What do you think? Let's pray this morning. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you that we can be together this morning on this beautiful day. You have provided for us so wonderfully through these dark times. Lord, when we consider that all this time we've been meeting outside and the weather has been good, and when it wasn't for the 2 weeks that we had to go inside, you provided for us there. We now look forward to a little bit back to normal service, but we pray that you would just encourage all of us to be thoughtful of others and not to be fearful, but to be thoughtful, to be cautious and to be careful, but not necessarily to be craven fear. We don't want to be the kind of people that are run by our emotions or our fears, but we do want to use wisdom. So, Lord, we look forward to going back into our sanctuary, back to a little bit more normal services, Lord. But again, we thank you for this wonderful summer and into the fall that you've blessed us. Now, this morning we ask that you would, as we open your word in Psalm 118, that you would speak to our hearts and that you would help us to be able to receive from your word in a way where we can practically apply the lessons we learn to our lives, to your glory. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this morning we're in Psalm 118, and this is very much a call to give thanks to the Lord. And so I think what we want to do is set our hearts sort of right, just sort of attune our hearts to the fact that God is calling us today to be thankful. Now, you may not feel at times that there are things you have to be thankful for to the Lord, but the truth is that we are so grateful to the Lord for all of his many blessings, and especially in the midst of difficult times. But one of the things that comes out loud and clear in Psalm 118 is that the children of Israel, the people of God, were thankful for the promise. They were thankful for the promise of Messiah. You see, when they would express their thanksgiving to God, they would express thanksgiving for what hadn't even happened yet. They were looking forward to a day when the Messiah would come and deliver them from their sins and deliver them from the oppressing nations. This is what they were looking forward to. And quite frankly, this is what they were thanking God for. Now, I want to challenge all of us today. We're probably pretty good at thanking God for his many blessings. But how good are we at thanking God for the blessings we have yet to receive? That's what we really want to focus in on today, because, you know, God is doing, not just has done, but is doing some wonderful things in and through our lives. If we're thankful, we'll see them and we'll be able to praise God in the difficulties, in the storm, but especially afterward when he delivers us. Now, in Psalm 118, this is the sixth of the Hallel Psalms, the last of them. Hallel means praise. It's a praise psalm. These psalms were sung, as we've said before, on the night of the Passover, Psalms 113, 114, before the meal, Psalms 115 through 118. This psalm here, sung at the close of the meal, the very psalms that Jesus and his disciples sang during the Last Supper. These were the words and the songs on their hearts as Jesus prepared to give his life for our sins. And in verse 1, the Lord is featured by the author when he says this: "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever." This is some wonderful praise. You've probably heard it in a number of different praise songs. But the author is calling God's people to give thanks to the Lord. Why? For his goodness, for his great love, and for his mercy. It's the character and the nature of God that enables us to thank him before we've received his blessings. See, if someone is trustworthy and faithful and glorious and compassionate and gracious and merciful, then you don't have to wait for a blessing to thank God. So I think we really just need to get into that habit. I'm thanking God for the results of this upcoming election by faith. I'm thanking God for finding solutions to the many problems that we face in our world and in our culture today. I'm thanking God for keeping us all safe in and through the winter months. I'm thanking God for keeping us healthy in the past, in the present, and that he will continue to keep us healthy in the future. See, that's the attitude that we really need to have, and the psalmist wants us to have. In fact, in verses 2 through 4, he calls all God's people, including us, to proclaim the Lord's great love and mercy. When he says, let Israel say, now we're going to do this interesting today. There's an antiphonal chant that is a call and response here. And just in verses 2 through 4, we're going to say, let Israel say, and then you guys are all going to say, his love endures forever. And you're going to repeat that three times. So why don't you read with me? Ready? Let Israel say, his love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his love endures forever. That pretty much includes everyone. If you fear the Lord, if you're one of God's people, if you're God's people Israel or God's people the church, you can praise the Lord because his love endures forever. His love is unfailing. He calls Israel, the priesthood, everyone who fears the Lord to state this fact, this truth, that God is loving and merciful. All those that respect and obey the Lord, all of them, need to proclaim the Lord's great love and mercy. Now, when you start from that standpoint, then everything that happens next will bring you to a place of thanksgiving. Now, in verses 5 through 21, we're going to break it down, but in verses 5 through 21, the author testifies how he has lived his life through a very difficult time. I think we can relate. He's going to tell us that he trusted the Lord and that the Lord delivered him from his enemies. He trusted the Lord and the Lord delivered him from his enemies. We'll look at just verse 5 to start. Actually, we'll look at verses 5 through 7. We'll take each of these stanzas here. In my anguish, I cried to the Lord, and he answered by setting me free. The Lord is with me. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? The Lord is with me. He is my helper. I will look in triumph on my enemies. Amen. That's a statement of faith. Now, he's reflecting back as he thinks about trusting the Lord and being thankful for God's blessings in the future. He starts by thanking God for his many blessings in the past. So you start with an attitude of praise toward God, acknowledging his character, his nature, his grace, his mercy, his faithfulness, his worthiness. And then, after you acknowledge the character and the nature of God, the next thing you need to do is remind yourself of the many times God has delivered you. There's nothing better than reflecting back on God's faithfulness in order to experience and trust God with the future, to experience his blessings in the future. So you start with identifying who he is, his character and his nature. Then you begin now to reflect on the past, and eventually we'll see that empowers you and enables you by faith to trust God with your future. Very simple and yet profound and impactful. So in these verses, he declares that he cried out to the Lord when he was in anguish, and the Lord set him free. I can't help but think of those that deal with very difficult circumstances. I think of addiction. I think of pain. I think of those that are mourning or are in grief, anything that the word anguish could describe. And I think to myself, whatever your anguish is, and anguish is just such a powerful word in English, anguish. It sounds like what it is. It's a very painful experience, anguish. All of us have had to deal with those things to some level. But notice he says, I cried out to the Lord my anguish, and he did what? He set me free. See, you and I, we need to be set free from our anguish. That's not something you can fix. Anguish can't be fixed. You can only be set free from it. when you're grieving the loss of someone you love, God has to set you free. When you're addicted to some substance or some behavior that's bad for you, God has to set you free. Amen. He did that, and God set him free. He also declares that the Lord is with him. I think that's a great thing to remember. The Lord is with us. He has nothing to fear from his enemies. See, I always think about it this way. When I was a kid going to high school, I experienced a degree of bullying. I'm sure many of you did. But given the fact that I wasn't a very big kid, I was very, very small, well into high school. And I was just one of those kids that didn't grow up very quickly. Obviously, you know, I stopped growing at some point, but would have liked to have been a little taller, perhaps. But here's the thing. What I did when I was in the locker room or we were in gym class and those kids would kind of pick on you and stuff, I made friends with the biggest, strongest kid that would be my friend. I usually would find some kind of a linebacker from the football team who happened to also be a musician. There was a guy named Roy. He played the piano. We were in music class, and when I found that, I just said, "You're my new best friend." So I remember one time somebody was messing with me, and all I remember was a punch. It was the sound of a punch coming from my friend Roy into the chest of the person that was bothering me, and I wasn't picked on anymore. Why do I mention that? Because, you know, when we say the Lord is with us, the Lord is a lot more powerful than my friend Roy in high school. You see, the Lord is with us. And then when you think about it that way, the Lord is with me, I will not be afraid. Now listen, I'm going to tell you something. You and I, we, today, at this very moment, have to make a choice about the rest of our lives. I know some of you have been terrified. And maybe, to some degree, at points, rightfully so. Some of you are afraid of sickness. Some of you are afraid of the consequences of political unrest and civil unrest. Some of you guys are worried about the future of our country and whether we'll have a country. I think that pretty much sums it up. Some of you are all of those things and more. You're afraid of the future for your kids, financially, your businesses. We have legitimate fears, but you know something? If the Lord is with you, you can say these words. The Lord is with me. I will not be afraid. Now notice he says, I will not be afraid. There are times when we're afraid and we have to make a choice to say, I am afraid, but I will not be afraid. That's a choice. So you and I, we this morning have a choice. How are we going to handle, let's say, going back inside next Sunday? How many of us are going to stay home? Now, some of us need to. If you have health issues or you're a compromised immune system and you feel the best thing for you is to listen online, we respect that. In fact, you'll all be receiving an email later today that says those very words. But some of us, we have to make a decision to be brave, to be courageous, and to step out and take calculated risk. Calculated risk. And we do everything as safe as we can, but there is no world where you're perfectly safe. Okay? That world never existed. It doesn't exist now, and it won't exist in the future. But the Lord is with you. You do not need to be afraid. You can choose to not be afraid. That doesn't mean you're not cautious and careful. It does mean you don't give way to fear. Please, if we're ever going to get through this time in our nation's history, we have to stand up and be brave. There are many pastors and leaders and churches that, out of fear, have gotten behind some of these political movements like BLM and Antifa because they're afraid of what people might say or what they might do to them. You know where I stand. I've been here every week telling you guys where I stand. I stand with the Lord. And the Lord is with me. And I am not afraid of the consequences of doing what's right. Being in church is right. Being with all of you is right. Standing up for what we believe is right. Voting for candidates to stand up for religious freedom and the sanctity of life is right. I'm not going to turn this into a political message, but listen, we have a choice to make. Please don't vote out of fear. But please understand that we all have a choice. Thank God we live in a country where we can make that choice. Next week, I'll have some voter guides. You don't have to take them. They'll be available to you. They'll be in the back. And you guys can see what the parties stand for and what candidates stand for. And you'll make a choice. It's your choice. And isn't that wonderful? I've made my choice. I'm going to stand for the candidate that supports the issues that are important to me as a person of faith, as a person that believes in the sanctity of life, as a person that does not believe in racism, I'm not going to support racist organizations. I'm not going to support violent organizations. And so I've made my decision, but it's based on the word of God, and you'll need to make yours. But in either case, please understand this. The truth is, you do not need to be afraid. You do not need to be afraid. It's time for the people of God to stand up and be courageous, because we have faith in Christ and the Lord is with us. Okay, having said that, the author of the book of Hebrews actually quoted verse 6 to encourage the Jews to trust in God's provision in the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, which we'll be getting to in a few weeks on Wednesday evenings. The New Testament writer, the book of Hebrews, looked back at this verse and said, "I will not be afraid." The author of this psalm prays to the Lord with the same confidence in his provision and deliverance, and I encourage you to do the same. We get to verses 8 and 9, and we read this in Psalm 118. "It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes or leaders." You know, what I love about this particular psalm is it's replete with examples of repetition, which I've shared with you is Hebrew poetry. Hebrew poetry isn't based on rhyme or meter. It's based on repetition. They call it parallelism. You say something, you say it again a little differently. And as you say it over and over again, as we'll see when we get into Psalm 119 next week, the author in 176 verses essentially says the same thing over and over again with certain nuances. Here the writer is saying, it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes or leaders. You know, this is wonderful, because while I support our current president, I also don't put my trust in leaders. See, that's the thing I think we've forgotten. We can support our leaders, those that stand for our values, but we don't put our trust in our leaders. I don't sit and say, President Trump is going to save us. God can use President Trump. God can use and has used many of our presidents and our leaders, our senators, our congressmen. I hesitate to say governors, but we'll even say that, governors. So what I do understand is God can use those men and women, but we should never place our trust in them. Do you understand? Do you know the United States was founded on the principle that we don't trust government? Do you understand that? Do you know that? That's why we have the right to bear arms, the right of protest, the right of free speech, the right of press, the freedom of the press, which is rapidly eroding in our country and in our culture. All of these things we've taken away will take away our freedoms that we established as a nation 200 something years ago. You understand? These freedoms were given to us. We have the right to put our trust in God and not in government. So you vote, but you don't put your trust in men. You don't put your trust even in the best of men or women. You put your trust in God. It is better that this man who writes this psalm, it was better that he took refuge in the Lord and didn't put his trust in earthly men. He declares also that he fought against his enemies and soundly defeated them. You know, nothing gives me greater encouragement than to know that God always wins. Regardless of election outcomes, regardless of circumstances, ballot referendums, God always wins. Look at verses 8 through 9. In verses 10 through 12. In verses 10 through 12, all the nations surrounded me. Now you can imagine someone from Israel being able to see that and say that. All the nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side, but in the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They swarmed around me like bees, but they died out as quickly as burning thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. That is one of the most excellent examples of the style and nature of Hebrew poetry that I can give you. It's exactly that. He says the same thing three times, but notice each time it becomes progressively more descriptive. That's exactly what we're seeing in this psalm. Here in these verses, he's saying, I fought against my enemies and I soundly defeated them. And then he goes on to say in verses 13 through 14, these words, I was pushed back and about to fall, but the Lord helped me. And then he quotes from Exodus chapter 15, verse 2, the song of Moses, the Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. I remember when I first became a Christian, there was a song that used those words, the Song of Moses. And we would sing it at the church that I got saved in. And we would sing that, "The Lord, He is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation." You know, I love all of the new praise songs, and some of the songs we sang this morning were just wonderful. I mean, some were better than others, but they were all good. But I go back to some of those songs before we got so sophisticated in our presentation of worship in the church. I remember when I first became a Christian, a lot of those songs were just downright hokey, to be honest. They weren't necessarily even great songs. But they would take the words from Scripture, and we would sing them with a beautiful melody. And many times, they were extremely powerful to bring me to a place of trusting God. The Lord, He is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation. But notice He tells us He was pushed back. The Lord helped him. He delivered him from his enemies. You ever been pushed back? That is, it seems like the enemies are getting the upper hand, and you start to doubt, is God going to deliver me? But notice what he did. He does the same thing over and over again. The Lord helped me. He cried out to the Lord. The Lord helped me. He was about to fall, but he didn't. Because the Lord became his strength and his song and his salvation. His deliverance is what that word means. And then in verses 15 through 16, we see he declares, you know, the Lord gave me victory over my enemies. Verses 15 and 16, I love this. Shouts of joy and victory resound in the tents of the righteous. I have to be honest, I'm kind of hoping that'll describe November 4th for us. Shouts of joy and victory resound in the tents of righteousness. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. The Lord's right hand is lifted high. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. Wonderful. You see, regardless of what happens in our lives, God gives us the victory. And he tells us, the psalmist tells us here, that's exactly what happens. As he reflects back on God's faithfulness. In verses 17 and 18, it says this, I will not die, but live, and will proclaim what the Lord has done. The Lord has chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death. You're still here. Look around. We may have lost some people. People we love, either to COVID or some other illness, but we're here. The Lord has not allowed us to pass from this earth. He says with confidence, I will not die but live. He thought he might have died or he might have suffered death, but you know, the Lord had not given him over to death. And so in those two verses there, in that stanza, he declares the Lord delivered him from death and he will testify of that deliverance. So not only did God deliver him, but he will proclaim, notice, proclaim in verse 17 what the Lord has done. And it's so important that we share our testimonies of God's deliverance when God delivers us. It's wonderful, wonderful to be able to share with people, you know, I thought my life was over. I thought that was it for me. But God delivered me from death. He delivered me from death. I will not die. Verses 19 through 21, he now calls for something. And this begins to get us into the next section, which is a messianic portion of this psalm. He calls for the eastern gates to the temple courts to be opened. Why? That he might give thanks to the Lord. You know, I remember going back in March when we had to shut things down, and then through April, then we got through May, and we saw there was an opportunity. Pastor Russ had suggested, why don't we do an outdoor service? And we started to get back to doing services. And it was like, open that church up. Open that church up. It was like we were so excited to be able to be church again, you know? And many churches are opening up now that have been closed for a long time, including our neighbor churches here. And we're excited for them. We're happy for them. Pray for them. I'm sure they're fearful. They've been closed down since March. There are other churches that are now just beginning to open up. We've gotten a little ahead of the curve here in that we've been open for a while. But listen, when someone says, open those gates, open those doors to that church, it's not so that we can be comfortable. It's so that we can be praising God together as a family in him. Amen. So the author says it this way. He wants them to open the eastern gates of the temple courts that he might give thanks to the Lord. Open that church up. Verses 19 through 21, he says, open for me the gates of righteousness. I will enter and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous may enter. I will give you thanks, for you answered me. You have become my salvation. You have delivered me. So he wants them to open the temple courts that he can show up and praise the Lord. And I hope you'll have that same enthusiasm with me and the rest of our ministry team next Sunday when we open the gates to this house of worship, the gates of righteousness, and all those who are righteous in Christ can run in. The Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous run into it, and they are kept safe. Amen? We have a lot to look forward to this winter and into the spring and into next year. So, in verses 19 through 20, which we've just read, we see that the author wants them to open the gates. Now, it's important to remember that Jesus actually entered through the eastern gates during his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. He came from from Bethany over the Mount of Olives, and he made his way in through the eastern gate. Now, it's interesting because I believe that eastern gate, and I haven't been to Jerusalem. I know many of you have. I know Oscar has, others of you have. I believe that eastern gate is no longer open. I think it's closed now, sealed up. Now, here's the thing. Now you start to get a sense for how this psalm is messianic, because the author's saying, open unto me the gates of righteousness that I might enter in. This now almost becomes the voice of Messiah saying, open those gates. And we know that he did enter in through those gates during the triumphal entry. So now we begin to shift gears, and we're talking about the things that the author is thankful for that will surely happen in the future. A lot of what we're talking about here actually was fulfilled when Christ entered the city on the triumphal entry Palm Sunday. And we're going to see that. It's very, very clear. But we also know this. Jesus will enter through the eastern gates of Jerusalem again when he returns to the city to deliver Israel. Amen? So it's twofold. It's a thematic prophecy. It talks about some of what's already been fulfilled and talks about some of what has not yet been fulfilled. But we're talking about opening up the gates to the city. And then we get to verses 22 through 27, the crux of this psalm today and of the promises of the Lord that we want to look at. Looking forward, the author realizes, calling all God's people, he wants us as well to rejoice in the Lord's promised deliverance of his people Israel. He's looking forward, and we can look forward as well. Look at verse 22. Let's just look at verses 22 through 24. You'll recognize many of these verses. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone or the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Again, another song that I remember as a young Christian singing. This is the day the Lord hath made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Wonderful psalm. Wonderful song. Here he's predicting that the promised Messiah would be rejected before becoming Israel's king. You see, that first verse, 22, says, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. That is a very interesting verse because it ties in through Old and New Testament and some of the traditional legends of the building of the temple. I'm going to give you a brief summary. Because a capstone or a cornerstone did become a familiar picture of the coming Messiah. That term, much like the Son of David, capstone, cornerstone, those are words that describe the coming Messiah for the Jews. Now, there's a story, and we don't even know if it's true, but the people who wrote the New and Old Testaments seem to have believed that this happened. Apparently, when they were building the temple on the Temple Mount, the stone cutters were told not to have the noise or the sound of cutting stone anywhere on the sacred ground. So at a quarry some distance away from the Temple Mount, the stone cutters, the architects, the builders of the temple, would cut the stone, anticipating where each stone would go in the building of the temple. So they would actually form these stones based on the plans before they assembled them, and then once they were cut and just to the right dimension, they would then move these stones, these large stones, onto the Temple Mount where they would be assembled by the builders. That's how things happened. Hard for us to imagine that, isn't it? But now what happened one day, according to legend and tradition, is that a stone arrived at the Temple Mount, and the stones were numbered, and they were supposed to be assembled like a puzzle. And this stone came up, and the builders looked at it, and they said, this doesn't look like the right stone. So they put it aside. They rejected the stone, and they put it aside, and they said, well, they must have sent us the wrong stone. That's not the right stone. And they went on building the temple and the foundation, and they got to a point where they were missing a stone. So they sent word back to the quarries, and they said, you didn't send us the chief cornerstone, the capstone. Where is it? And the stonecutter said, we sent that to you weeks ago. You see, the realization that they came to is that the stone the builders rejected became the chief cornerstone or capstone. That legend made its way into the thinking of the Jews, New and Old Testaments alike, such that this picture became a picture of Jesus the Messiah, the chief cornerstone that was rejected by the Jews. And at some point in the future, they're going to look around for their Messiah and realize they already received him. Amen? And so this is a symbol. It's very common throughout the scriptures, this idea of a cornerstone. This was the same psalm that was sung by the multitude as Jesus entered Jerusalem on the day of the triumphal entry. They were literally singing this prophecy as he came into the city. Open unto me the gates of righteousness that I might enter. And you'll see other things that we'll see in just a minute that were stated by the crowd. Psalm 118 was the psalm, this very psalm quoted. And so this is a messianic psalm, especially this portion of it. In fact, Jesus quoted Psalm 118, verses 22 through 23, to warn the Jews of his day in Matthew, Mark, and Luke's gospel. He shared this truth with them, quoting this verse, after telling them the parable of the tenants, making it clear that God would choose the Gentiles after they, that is the Jews, rejected their Messiah. You can check that out. Matthew 21, Mark 12, Luke 20, all give this quote by Jesus. And Peter quoted Psalm 118, verse 22, to warn the Jews after Christ's resurrection in Acts chapter 4, verse 11. He shared this with them, the Jewish people, after he healed the crippled beggar, making it clear that Jesus was their rejected Messiah, the chief cornerstone rejected by the builders. So I'm not making this up, okay? This isn't like a fanciful thought. Jesus, Peter, and not just him, not just them, Paul quoted other verses like Isaiah 8 and Isaiah 28 in Romans 9, along with this idea of the chief cornerstone, making it clear to the Jews of his day that Jesus was the stumbling block for the Jews and that they rejected him in the same way that they had rejected God in the past. In fact, just a quick note, I'll read that. I believe I have a bookmark here in Romans. When Paul addresses this in Romans chapter 9, he says, and I love this because this was also a song that I remember going back to my early days of coming to Christ. See, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. So that symbolism of the stone and the rock continues in Paul's writings and his speaking to the Romans. All of this points to Christ. This psalm points to Christ, quoted by Jesus, Peter, and Paul. And Peter, he later connected all of these scriptures when writing to the early church in his first epistle. And I want to actually read his section because it ties the whole thing together in 1 Peter in chapter 2 in verses 4 through 8. He says, as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture, it says, see, I lay in Zion a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Again, going back to those verses from Isaiah that I mentioned. But notice what he does next in verse 7. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone or the cornerstone. And he goes on in verse 8, a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. I love the way Peter ties in all of those verses from Isaiah and the Psalms. and puts it together and helps us to see we're talking about the same person in every one of those verses. We're talking about our Messiah, Jesus Christ. Amen? So we don't have to wonder about what the psalmist is talking about. Jesus is the living stone that was chosen by God. In fact, Daniel uses a rock as a symbol of the coming Messiah. Paul uses a rock from the Old Testament as a symbol for Christ. That's why we say, the solid rock on which I stand. We have become like living stones by choosing to come to Him. We are now the building blocks of God's construction project. He is building a spiritual temple through each and every one of us. We are the temple of the Spirit. We have become a community of priests made holy to God. That's what Peter tells us. And He's called us to offer ourselves to Him as spiritual sacrifices in Romans chapter 12. And we are acceptable to God, but we're only acceptable through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Amen? That's what Peter wants us to know. And listen, brothers and sisters, you know this. Each and every one of us makes a choice to believe or not in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the precious cornerstone prophesied by Isaiah. He's the rejected cornerstone prophesied by the psalmist in 118. He is the stone of stumbling, also prophesied by Isaiah. God destined Christ to be the rejected cornerstone, and He destined those that reject Christ to be rejected by Christ. So have you received Christ? You'll either stumble over that rock, or you'll receive the rock who is Christ as your Lord and Savior. Now in verse 23, and we've read it already, back in Psalm 118, the Lord has done this and it is marvelous in our eyes. Here He's predicting the rejected Messiah becoming Israel's king would be a marvel to them. You know, in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, we're told that the Jews in that day will look upon Him whom they have pierced and mourn as one mourns for their only son. The day will come when the Jewish people will understand that their Messiah was rejected by them, but they will receive Him when He comes again. Amen? Verse 24, and we've read that as well. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. That verse is a very special verse. It's not just a little song you sing with the kids. In fact, it predicts that the promised Messiah will one day deliver Israel from their enemies as their king. You know that Jesus recognized that the day of His triumphal entry was the day referred to in this psalm. When He said, when the scripture says, this is the day the Lord has made, He's talking about the day that Christ presented Himself to the Jews as Messiah, and within a week He was rejected and put to death. Jesus wept over Jerusalem, knowing that they would soon reject Him as their Messiah on the day the Lord had made. In fact, I can make an argument, I won't do it today, that Daniel prophesied to the very day, this particular day, that the Lord had made. He gave the exact number of days when Christ would appear. He told us exactly when He would appear, and still the Jews missed it. If you look, referring to Luke's gospel in chapter 19, these were the words of Jesus when He was celebrating that very day prophesied by Psalm 118. He said these words in Luke's gospel in chapter 19 and in verse 42. Am I in the right place? Okay, yep. For 41. As He approached Jerusalem and saw the city, He wept over it. And He said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come when you will, when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. See, when you reject Christ as a people or as a person, the consequences of that rejection are destruction. But if you receive Christ as your Lord and Savior, the consequences of that decision are salvation and deliverance. And that's what the psalm is all about. And so Jesus wept over Jerusalem because He knew that they would reject Him as that cornerstone. And then in verse 25, back in Psalm 118, in verse 25, this is very interesting. I want you to think about the context of the triumphal entry and see if you pick up on these quotes. O Lord, save us, or literally, Hosanna. O Lord, save us. O Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord, we bless you. The Lord is God, and He has made His light shine upon us. with bows in hand, join in the festal procession up to the horns of the altar. You see, this is exactly what they were acting out when Christ came into the city on the triumphal entry. They were singing these very words, and they were carrying the boughs, they're carrying the palm fronds, and they were making their way in, and they were saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Why were they saying that? Because they were singing this psalm. See, it all begins to make sense. Why were they singing this psalm? Because they knew that this psalm prophesied the coming of Messiah. And yet within a week, they rejected him as the cornerstone. Sad. Here, the author cries out to the Lord to deliver Israel from their enemies and prosper them as a people when he says, O Lord, save us. O Lord, grant us success. Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. He proclaims a blessing on the promised Messiah who will one day deliver Israel from their enemies. When he says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, from the house of the Lord, we bless you. Now that praise is exactly what they did. The Messiah did come in the name of the Lord to the temple in Jerusalem, and Jesus received the praise and adoration of his people as their Messiah and King. And the Jews said, stop your disciples from doing this. And he said, if I stopped them from doing it, the rocks would cry out. The rocks themselves would cry out. That's interesting because when you put that all together, the rocks themselves would cry out. But remember, we're living stones built together with him. We're those little rocks, if you will. The rocks that cry out. They said, Hosanna, or save, to the Son of David. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. They said, peace in heaven, glory in the highest. Blessed is the King of Israel. These are the things they were shouting according to the gospel writers. And these were the things they were quoting from Psalm 118. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. And so you can't read this psalm without the triumphal entry in mind. But remember, the psalmist is thanking God for an event that took place hundreds of years later and an event that has yet to take place. So as we thank God, as we are thankful for God's blessings, we're thanking him for blessings we have not yet received. Can I hear an amen? See, we forget that. In the church, we're very good at thanking God for blessings that we have received. But I think where we fall short, and the Jews got us beat as a people, is that they learned to thank God for blessings they have yet to receive. In fact, they're thanking God for sending Messiah, and they don't even realize he's come. Not all Jews, but many Jews today don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah because they've rejected him. But think about it, brothers and sisters. Think about this with me. We can thank God for his many blessings here and now, those that we have yet to receive. So the Jewish leaders, they did reject Messiah. So they were not delivered from the Romans. They were not delivered from their enemies. And Jesus predicted that he would not return until they welcomed him as their Messiah. In Matthew's gospel, one more cross-reference today, in Matthew's gospel, in chapter 21, verse 8, 23, verse 39, get the wrong reference here, 23, verse 39, this is what Jesus said, back connected to that phrase on 37, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, and here's the promise, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Quoting that psalm again, Jesus is saying, when you will receive me, I will return. And that's what we're looking forward to. And thanking God for that wonderful promise. Now, he declares that the Lord is God, who has abundantly blessed Israel with his presence. In verse 27, back to Psalm 118, this is a very interesting verse. It says, the Lord is God, that is, Jehovah is God, and he has made his light shine upon us, and with boughs in hand, join in the festal procession up to the horns of the altar. Another way of translating that would be bind the sacrifice with ropes and take it to the altar. So it's the idea of they're celebrating a sacrifice for sins. It's just a fascinating prophecy to me. So rich. He calls Israel to join. The psalmist calls Israel to join in the procession of Messiah, prophetically Messiah, being brought up to the brazen altar, and to do so with boughs in their hands. Again, exactly what they did on the triumphal entry. The people of Jerusalem did rejoice greatly at Jesus' arrival as he entered the city. We know they took palm branches with them to welcome Jesus into the city as their Messiah. Now, palm branches were a symbol of victory in the ancient world. So they're proclaiming that Christ has come to be victorious over their enemies. They took their cloaks, they cut branches from trees and spread them on the road to honor the Messiah entering their city. And yet, again, within a week, the leaders rejected him. That kind of brings to home what we were talking about before. The Lord is with me, we said, and it's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. The leaders of the people rejected Messiah. Don't put your trust in our leaders so much as put your trust in the Lord. Had they done that, they wouldn't be where they are. So now, what we do understand is they later rejected Messiah after he was rejected by their leaders and crucified by the Romans. You know, Jesus became the very sacrifice bound with ropes and sacrificed on the brazen altar for our sins. He became the sacrifice for sin. Now, he didn't die on the brazen altar. He died on the cross for our sins. His death, like the animal sacrifice on the brazen altar, was payment for the sins of mankind. And all those who trust in him and believe in the cross of Jesus Christ, acknowledge their sin, confess their sins, and give their hearts to Christ, are saved. Can I hear an amen? But don't reject that sacrifice. Don't treat him like that capstone. Embrace him. Embrace him as the stone, the rock, the living and precious stone that has saved us for eternity. In verse 28, the author now declares that the Lord is his God and that he is determined to give thanks and praise. And I suggest you do likewise. He says, "You are my God, and I will give you thanks. You are my God, and I exalt you." You see, the author had made his choice long before the Jews received their Messiah. This man received Messiah in his heart. And we can do the same. Long before he returns to save this world, we can give our hearts to him in the here and the now and be saved. The author then again calls all God's people, just in case you missed it, to give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and his great love and mercy. In verse 29, where we read, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good," and all God's people together, "his love endures forever." Oh, what a wonderful way to end this study today. You know, this psalm was traditionally sung by the ancient Jewish pilgrims on their way up to Jerusalem. The way they would do it is they would sing verses 1 through 19, and then the priests and the Levites would respond with verses 20 through 27, and then they would all sing together the verses 28 and 29 to finish the psalm. This was a very well-known psalm, which spoke prophetically of the coming of Messiah. As I ask the worship team to come up, I want you to think about this with me. This psalm makes it abundantly clear. We can choose Jesus today. We can choose to trust in him and not be afraid. We can choose to live for him and to give our lives to him. Or you can choose to reject him like the builders and suffer the consequences of eternity apart from him. Brothers and sisters, this psalm makes it abundantly clear. We have a choice to make. And the choice is Jesus. Lord Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. We love you and we thank you that you make this clear to us in this precious psalm. You presented yourself to your people and your people rejected you, but then you presented yourself to the nations and we received you. And we look forward to a day when we, with them, your people, Israel, will worship together for all eternity. Lord, we pray for those that reject you and continue to do so and pray that they would open their hearts to you, Jew and Gentile alike. We pray that they would give their lives to you, trust in your cross and in your resurrection, confess their sins and cry out to you for salvation. We now ask, Lord, that you would remind us that we can be thankful today. We don't have to wait till November to celebrate Thanksgiving. We can be thankful today and especially for those things that you have yet to do in our lives. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.